If you want to keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to actually have you turn over to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7. While you're turning there, can I just give you a quick recap on Festival of Lights last night? We had just such a fantastic evening, 6 to 9 p.m. I think this is the picture right as we're beginning of the volunteer staff, the residents of Bethlehem, along with all the red shirt volunteers. And I think Jared Ball told us that when we're all done, it'll be over 150 people, Harvest members, that are volunteering together in order for this ministry to take place. And if you're here last night, you know we were packed out. I mean, from the upper part of campus all the way down to the lower part, just streams of people through the food court and the activities. It's just really, really a fantastic time. We had three showings of the drama. Kelly Knoopsen has always just does a fantastic job of writing this Christmas drama. And the team, the cast, was great last night. And the first two sessions, literally standing room only in this place, upstairs, downstairs. The third session, the 8:21 was a little bit, 8:40 was a little bit less, but just a great crowd that was here. And you know, I mentioned to everybody that was here, the whole purposeful intention of everything that happens at Festival of Lights is to draw every person that comes on our campus, ultimately to put the spotlight on the manger, on the place where Jesus was born. And if you could pray tonight that that would happen, and because they see Jesus with the spotlight, it would change their Christmas. Would you pray tonight for the three times and 6 to 9 p.m.? Okay, Isaiah chapter 7 and also over in Matthew chapter 1. Have you ever had a night that felt like it would never end? Maybe it was waiting for a diagnosis or sitting in the dark next to someone that you love or lying awake with a fear that keeps circling your mind. There is a special heaviness to silence in the dark. You start to ask painful questions like, is anything going to change? Does God even hear me? Does God know that I'm here, or has he forgotten me? That's exactly what it felt like in Israel for 400 years. They call those years the 400 silent years. And they took place between the ending of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. You may not know this, but in between the last verse of Malachi and the first verse of Matthew, there is a period of time that takes place, 400 years. And in that 400 years, God is not speaking. It's the reason why we call them the silent years. And if you don't know anything about that, there are some really interesting things about this time. We're going to talk about some of them this morning. I want to start a little Christmas series, just 3 weeks, overviewing the Christmas story. But I want to start in the Old Testament, where we find many prophecies or promises about the birth of Jesus. In fact, the prophecies are one of the amazing proofs that the Bible is true. As a Christian, you don't have to be embarrassed or hesitant about believing in the validity of the Bible. There's many, many things that help us to know the truthfulness and the authority of the scriptures, but fulfilled prophecy is absolutely one of them. Did you know that there are about 200 specific prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to Jesus? The number varies. Some Bible scholars actually increase the number up to 400, so 200 to 400, and really depends on how you count certain things and what you include in the idea. But 200 prophecies about the life, the birth, the death, the earthly ministry of Jesus. And 10 of them are specific to his birth. Isaiah chapter 7 is one of the most important. So that's where we're at this morning. Let's read verse 14. Let's read what it says. The Bible says this: "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. By the way, if that sounds familiar, it's because David just basically read that same idea over in Matthew chapter 1. In fact, that's why I asked you to keep your finger in that, because I want you to read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Listen to this. It says, now all this, it's, you know, you remember Matthew 1, it's talking about Joseph and Mary and the experience that they had. Verse 22, now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. That's Isaiah. He's referring back to Isaiah 7:14, saying, 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Okay, back to Isaiah 7. There are three really important doctrinal or Bible ideas that this verse introduces to us. They're connected with the Christmas story. In fact, they're probably words that you've heard before if you've been around church much. But you may not have any idea what they actually mean. They're just kind of familiar words to you. We're going to talk about what they mean this morning. Here's the three ideas. Let me just list them. The virgin birth that comes up, Isaiah 7. The incarnation. And then Advent. All right, let's just do a little bit of teaching as we begin this. I want to kind of walk down through these. The virgin birth, we need to know what that means and actually why it's so important. It's not just a generic idea. It's actually very, very important to our idea of the Gospels. Verse 14, we're going to just kind of walk our way down through this text, begins with Isaiah saying, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The sign means that this was God's way of giving an indicator. So his people that were to come, they would know when the Messiah comes by a sign that would precede it. Actually, there's a couple other signs that we also know in the Bible, that there would be a star. Remember, that's a sign. That the baby would be born in Bethlehem, that's a sign. But this is the most important sign. How would the people know when the Messiah arrived to rescue them? Well, they would have a sign pointing them. And the first big pointer was that a virgin would conceive. A star, they maybe could have, attributed it to some natural phenomenon. The birth of a baby in Bethlehem, of course, that could be a coincidence. But listen, a woman that becomes pregnant with a child that is virgin born, now that doesn't happen. In fact, in Matthew 1:20, we didn't actually read that verse, but it said, David did actually, it said, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's the teaching of the Bible. So if you're new to the Bible, the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin is one of the core fundamental doctrines or beliefs of the Bible and of Bible teaching and Bible believing Christians. In fact, I would suggest to you that you can't be a true Christian if you don't believe this, if you don't believe the virgin birth. About 100 years ago, I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson this morning. About 100 years ago, there was a group of theologians. They called themselves modernists. And the modernists began to question some of the things about the Bible. They were pastors, theologians, seminary professors. They said they were teachers of the Bible, but they began to question some very basic things about the miracles that show up in the Bible and the supernatural doctrines of the Bible. They really were continuing along a movement in history of the Enlightenment, which took place in Europe in the 1700s and the 1800s. You can track back in your world history for that. And the modernists, the theological modernists, were actually a result of that. In Germany, they had something called the German rationalism, which really began in Germany. And the idea was a lot of theologians saying that, well, I mean, the Bible has a lot of really supernatural ideas in it. And you know, that doesn't really fit any longer with what we know. We modern people know about science and about proof and the fact that nothing happens without verifiable proof. So we can't really believe these Bible background supernatural ideas because they can't make sense. They don't fit along with what now modern people, that's why they use that term, would believe about natural causes. And so they began to believe and teach that some of the things in the Bible were mythical. And those that believed anything different were maybe a little bit more ignorant, a little bit less enlightened. And some of the issues that came up as a result of that was the modernists didn't believe, here's some really critical issues that are part of the Bible. They didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus was truly God. They didn't believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus. They didn't believe in the authenticity of miracles. And they didn't believe in the virgin birth. And actually, there's a couple of other issues that belong with dealing with salvation. And if you look at this list, the common denominator is that all of these are supernatural. Supernatural. Super means above or beyond or over the natural. All of these demand a miracle of some sort. They demand some kind of a divine intervention. They can't just happen logically as part of a human process. All these test the reality of what we can know as observable science. So, back in the 1920s, really for the first time, these theologians began to question and to doubt these historical orthodox doctrines that had been taught by a Christian church for 1900 years. Up until this time, really nobody doubted or questioned these doctrines. But in the 1920s, there really began to be this big question. It's a big issue that took place in theological circles. In fact, leading theological seminaries of the time, prior to 1920, most theological seminaries would have been pretty consistent about orthodox belief. But in the 1920s, that began to change, particularly in the Ivy Leagues, but others as well. But in the seminaries that were part of Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Union Theological Seminary and Chicago Seminary, they began to reject these parts of what Orthodox Christians and Orthodox doctrine had believed up until that time. You know, even today, if you were to take a theology class in one of these institutions, actually, if you take a religion class in many, many institutions across the states, or if you were to go to seminary at one of these institutions, they would reject these things. You would be taught a rational or a modern view, and so these things can't be true. The virgin birth, that's just a legend, and the miracles are kind of symbolic stories, but they were exaggerated over time. And the resurrection is not literal. There's some other explanations for the resurrection. And the Bible, although it's valuable, these are religious teachers. They have PhDs in religion. But they would say the Bible is valuable, but filled with errors and human ideas. And Jesus himself was a great moral teacher and maybe even a prophet, but he was not divine. And the reason that all of these theological positions came about was because they had to be able to mesh with what we could find as observable science. And then there are churches that believe this, even today, from the 1920s, 100 years later, mostly mainline denominations, sometimes Methodists, Episcopal, Presbyterians, Lutherans, particularly in the ELCA, and actually some Baptists. Some strains of Baptist churches began to, from some seminaries, began to believe some of these things of rejection of these core fundamental doctrines of the faith. But through all of that, churches like ours and many others, but churches like ours and Bible teachers like us said, no. The orthodox belief of the church remains essential. So much that you can't truly be a genuine Christian if you don't believe these truths. They're foundational to the fact of whether you truly believe the Bible, and if you believe the God of the Bible, and if you believe Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, therefore he was able to accomplish what he claimed to accomplish. These fundamental doctrines are absolutely essential to our faith. The virgin birth, all right, all of that to kind of tell you, the virgin birth is really important. It impacts super important teachings. So you could be a theological expert, a religious expert. You could teach in some of the leading institutions in our world. And I would say if you reject the truth of the scripture, of what the Bible teaches about these doctrines, you're pulling out the rug, the foundation of what the Christianity is all about. So the virgin birth, I'll give you just three things. If it's not true, then the Bible's not true. And our faith is faulty. At stake in the virgin birth, whether that's true and accurate, is the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible. Number two, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Very important doctrine. We don't have time to talk about it, but this idea is critical to the virgin birth. The belief in the virgin birth, the reality, the truth of it is absolutely essential to believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And then number three, that Jesus is the sinless Savior. And this is so important because it helps us understand that Jesus was not born under Adam's sin nature the way that we all are. He entered humanity without inherited sin, without inherited guilt, because he was born of a virgin. Romans talks about this idea that this guilt nature passed from Adam down through each human that was born after that. Jesus as the sinless Savior is absolutely essential to the virgin birth. If this is not true, he could never take on himself our sin guilt. Okay, we don't have time to keep talking about that. We won't take as much time with the others, but this is really important. I want to make sure that you have the foundation for this. The second very important word is the word incarnation. The verse says that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we read, Matthew says that interpreted, it means God with us. Right? So in Emmanuel, the crystal clear teaching is that God is with us. What the incarnation means is that Jesus became fully human without ceasing to be fully God. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a great teacher. Not even just a prophet. He was God in human form. And there's so many implications of this, for sure, about his sacrifice. But I love the idea that we find in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus came to show us exactly what God is like. He is God in human form. And in the reality of his human form, we're able to look at him and truly understand what God is like. The third word is the word Advent. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. What brings us to this Christmas season? Advent means literally coming. It's actually Latin. It means the idea of arrival or coming. And in very plain and simple language, Advent means the arrival of hope. As a church, we have been reading the dawn of hope. We started last Sunday, 24 days of devotional readings that are part of the Advent. It's leading us up to Christmas Day. If you've been around, you know this was written by Pastor Joe Henson, who's on our staff here, pastored here in Guam for over 30 years. He wrote this book last year, and I think we have 150 people that have this book, and we're reading it together. I had a couple of people tell me yesterday about in their first week how great it's been. They've been reading it together as a family and reading it individually. It's not too late. We still have, I think, about 50 of these that we can sell to you out at the Welcome Center. I'd love for you to do this. But the dawn of hope is about the Advent. It's talking about the coming of the baby to this earth. Advent is the waiting. It's the tension, the buildup. It's the dawn of hope. I think this is why Pastor Joe named the book The Dawn of Hope. And this is exactly what Isaiah is communicating. It's a promise. The Messiah will come. He will make all things right. When he arrives, he will set up his kingdom and all will be well. And the problem is that when Isaiah prophesies this, there are still 700 years before Jesus is to come. And actually, we're going to get to the end of Malachi, which is 300 years. Isaiah was written in the 740, 720, 700, somewhere around there. 300 years to the end of Malachi. And then in between, I told you this, the end of Malachi is that 400 silent years. 400 more years of silence. I want you to try to think about that. The Messiah was promised. The people were given a sign. The turmoil that they were going through in their country was bad. And they had the promise that the kingdom was going to be established and the Messiah was going to come and he was going to restore them to their kingdom. And they thought it might be tomorrow, or they thought it might be next month, or maybe for sure next year. And they thought that for 400 years. No more communication from God. No more little message that says, hey, just keep waiting. 400 years of silence. Let me tell you a story. A father takes his young daughter out one night to watch a meteor shower. Anybody ever seen a meteor shower? Pretty cool. He sees a news report, says that, you know, astronomers are able to see this meteor shower is going to be passing by depending on this, you know, the location that you're at. Usually they can predict within a pretty close period of time when that's going to come by. So he takes his daughter out and they go out away from the lights. Have you ever done this? Go out away from the lights in the night to be able to see whatever is taking place. And they spread out a blanket on the ground. They lie down and they wait. And they wait. And they wait. 30 minutes and an hour and nothing. And the daughter eventually sighs and says, Dad, maybe nothing is going to happen. But right as she gives up, there's this streak of blazing light that cuts across the sky. And a sudden, brilliant reminder that something was happening all along, even when they couldn't see it. Listen, Israel spent 400 years on that blanket, staring into the silence, feeling the same temptations to give up hope. In fact, here's our main lessons this morning. I want to talk about what was going on in those 400 silent years. I want to talk about three things that were hope killers in the 400 silent years. I think it'll give us a perspective of what was going on, and I think it will help us in our waiting. Can I list these things for you? Hope killer number one is disappointment. When life doesn't look like God promised. Anybody here ever feel like you've experienced this? You'll have to look back at your world history, but let me give you a quick recap. For the nation of Israel, and actually for all the world at this time, over the next 700 years, 720, let's put that date, Isaiah makes the prophecy, behold, a virgin shall be a child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. He makes this prophecy. Israelites are waiting. There's going to be a new hope. They aren't doing so good and things are going to be better. And they wait and they wait and they wait. And let me tell you what's happening in the time that they're waiting. Over the next 700 years, while the children of Israel are waiting and believing and hoping for the restoration of their land, instead of restoration, they got overwhelmed and conquered by foreign empires and foreign powers. You can look it up. From 700 BC, here's the run: Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. None of these are pleasant. These aren't benevolent and kind dictators. I mean, the Assyrians and the Babylonians were brutal. If you've read any parts of history, kind of what was happening in those times with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they practiced extreme brutality. I mean, when they came into a new area, they were flaying their enemies, like splitting them open and just leaving them out to dry. They were impaling them and hanging them up on the gates of the city. They were stacking heads at the gates. In fact, history records that they really were using terror as a policy. They wanted the neighboring nations to surrender before fighting. If you went up against the Assyrians and the Babylonians, one of two things was going to happen. You were either going to experience that kind of brutal terror, or when they came by your village, you were going to surrender. Assyria. And somewhere along that time, it feels like Assyria is starting to wane, and maybe the children of Israel thought, maybe now the kingdom will be set up. And then in like a smash to the face, Babylonia comes in, and then Persia and Greece and Rome. Every time they thought that they were on the edge of breakthrough, another empire with all of its destruction rolled in like a cold wave. You talk about hope killers. And not just for the Israelites, really the same things for us too. Disappointment kills hope by whispering, maybe God isn't going to come through after all. Just like that little girl waiting for the meteors. Dad, maybe nothing's going to happen. Some of us have faced some disappointment in life. We wondered if the things that we thought were going to be true, things that we thought were going to come true, and they haven't happened. But Isaiah 7:14 is still true. It's going to be the end of the story. Hope killer number two is this: it's delay. When God takes longer than we think he should. Silence doesn't equal absence. I want you to know that. Because God was silent does not mean he was not present. But delay can still feel like denial. And that's what they experienced. When God doesn't move on your timeline, our hearts start to drift toward apathy. Like, why should I even care about this? For Israel, 400 years meant generations were born and died without seeing the Messiah. 400 years is a long time. I mean, that's longer than the U.S. has been in existence. 400 years ago, I mean, the pilgrims were just arriving on the shores of the United States. The country hadn't even been formed. Here on Guam, the Spanish, you know, were kind of making some trips around 400 years, but hadn't really settled. The Bible says that in those 400 years are 14 generations. If you were here last night, or if you come tonight in a little part of the drama, it shows that there are three segments of 14 generations that are listed in the Old Testament. This is the last segment of the 14 generations. Generation, generation, generation. 400 years. Anybody ever been on a delay from God? Delays have a tendency to kill hope by suggesting that maybe you should stop expecting anything from God. I mean, if God hasn't come through for you by now, maybe you should quit getting your hopes up. But I want you to know that while Israel was on God's divine delay, God was actually setting the stage. Because during this time, Israel didn't know it, but some really important things were happening. Historically, again, was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which allowed actually people, when Jesus came around, allowed travel to take place. Rome built roads that would carry the gospel. A common language united the empire. The Greek language became the language of the common people all around the known world. The Bible that was essentially written in Koine Greek, it could spread around the whole known world, and everybody could have access to the scriptures because of what happened during these 400 years. And the spiritual hunger was rising everywhere. And so even though to Israel, they didn't know any of these things were happening, they're all going on in the background, all they know is God is not speaking. He is silent. Generation after generation of brutality and terror, we've been waiting and hoping. We've experienced this over and over again, one after the other of wicked people who hate God have come and destroyed us, and we've experienced this delay. And all of this time, God is working behind the scenes. He's working behind the scenes. He's working behind the scenes. Here's hope killer number three, and it's darkness. When the world around you makes faith feel impossible. See, in the silent years, the darkness grew. See, if any of this sounds familiar to you, this was part of what was happening during these years. We find stories in Israel of corrupt priests, men using religion and religious authority and influence for personal advantage in their own human agendas. And political oppression and religious division and spiritual coldness and moral compromise, all of these things are taking place among the children of Israel as they wait, as the darkness begins to settle over the land. The darkness felt thicker than ever, and the people wondered if the promise had died. You see, darkness kills hope by insisting that things are too far gone. The world is too dark for God to break through. Just like that little girl lying on the blanket. She stopped looking up right before the sky lit up. Have you found yourself saying any of these things? Maybe God isn't going to come through after all. Maybe I should stop expecting anything from God. You know, things are too far gone. The world is too dark for God to break through. Have you felt yourself saying, feeling some of those? Have you experienced the disappointment? Life isn't looking like God promised. And the delay, when God takes longer than we think he should, and the darkness, when the world around you makes you feel like faith is impossible. 400 years of silence. No voice from God. This is the story of the Advent. Advent is like waiting. But here's the deal. And it's the big idea. It's really the big teaching from this text. The 400 years that followed, here it is. God always keeps his promises. You just may not see it. Not yet. But listen to me, when the night is longest, when hope feels like it had all died out, when disappointment and delay and darkness have done their best to discourage you, a baby's cry shattered 400 years of silence. And in that moment, heaven broke open and light exploded into the world. You just have to wait. You just have to wait for his promise. I had a 10-year prayer answered for me this week while I was preparing for this message. It's just the dawn of the answer. There's still more to come. But it's a prayer that I've waited for. And I've prayed. And I've wondered. And I've questioned. Broken-hearted prayers and sleepless nights have poured out my heart. And if you had asked me 2 days ago, do you think that prayer is close to answer? I would have said, no way. It felt like God had been silent. And then, out of the blue, completely unexpected, like this ray of light, like the dawn starting to come up when you didn't even know it was time yet. And I've got some other big prayers. I don't even know how to rank them. Some of them are bigger and some maybe smaller. But here's what I know. When God seems quiet, He may be closer to fulfilling His promise than you realize. And somebody in here absolutely needs to hear that. Some of us walked in here today smiling on the outside, but barely holding on the inside. But I want to tell you this morning, this Sunday, that we're confronting the hope killers head on. Because when Jesus steps into your story, despair and discouragement and darkness doesn't get the last word. He does. He does. Can I give you some take-home truths? I'll have Andrew come for the piano. I've got four things. Can you listen here? Number one, hope dies when we believe the wrong story. Hey, listen, you guys, the practical answer to this is you have to get in the Word. If you're going through some dark times, if you feel the delay, if you've experienced the desperation, hope dies when we believe the wrong story. So you got to make sure that you keep tuned to the right story. You got to find yourself in the Word. Here, number two, hope dies when we think that God is done. If I can come along beside you, if our teaching this morning can help you to know God is not done. You might feel like He's silent. You might feel like He's not been speaking. God is not done and He's not absent. So have faith, have hope. Hope dies when we think God is done. Number three, hope dies when we isolate. Listen, you have to proactively seek community. You got to find some prayer warriors that will be around you, people that you have some transparency with so that you can tell them the burdens that you're bearing, that they can pray along beside you. I know, I get it. When darkness and disappointment and depression are fighting for us, the last thing that we want to do is be around other people. We want to be alone. And I want to tell you, you got to fight for community. You have to fight for community. Because hope dies when we isolate. And God places us in a family where we can borrow hope from each other. And then number four, hope dies when we forget God's past faithfulness. For many years, I've encouraged everybody that I know to have a page, a place somewhere where you keep record of God's work in your life, the works of God. I tell our HBBC kids every year, I try to encourage them right in the front of their Bible to find the first page that's blank and write on the top of it, just write on the top turning points. I've been saying that for a long time. Turning points, the places in your life where God steps in and He speaks to you in a powerful way and it turns, it changes your direction or your perspective. You say, well, why do I need to write that down? You need to write that down and you need to write the works of God because you're going to find a time in your life when it feels like God is silent. When it feels like He's not speaking. When it feels like you can't hear Him. then you're able to go back to that record, that journal of the times when God has stepped into your life and he's been very real and he's done amazing works and he spoke to you. So hope dies when we forget God's past faithfulness. My friend, you don't have to let fear and failure or fatigue kill what God placed in you. Today, this morning, you can bring him your disappointment, your delay, your, I don't think I can do this anymore. And he will breathe life and he will breathe hope into your heart again. So I would invite you this morning to come to him. Come ready, come open, come expecting. Because the things that tried to kill your hope, they can't survive in the presence of Jesus. So I want to invite you this morning to come to him. He's the one that provides true dawn of hope. Would you bow your heads with me? If you'd all just have your heads bowed and just in a moment of reflection, can I ask you just a couple of questions? I wonder if there's some this morning that would say, Pastor Gary, I'm at the end of my line, or at least I feel like it. I want to believe God. I want to have the faith to feel him, but it just feels like that darkness, that delay, that silence. And I need to hear God's presence, and I need somebody to pray for me. Just before I pray here in a minute, can I ask you, would you just have the courage just to raise your hand, let me pray for you? I feel like I'm at the end of the line. Pastor Gary, would you pray for me? Just lift it up. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and I will fellowship with him and he with me." My guess, there's somebody here today that you, if you stop to think about it, and if you're honest with yourself, you know that you are not following Jesus. You're not walking as a disciple. In fact, you may be pretty clear that you don't really have a real relationship with him. It's not that you haven't done some religious activities, gone to church. But if somebody asks you, you know, are you walking with God? Is there a relationship with Jesus? If you're honest, you'd have to say no. Hey, I want to tell you this morning, Jesus is standing at your door and he's knocking. And he's saying, I'm standing here. All you have to do is open the door and I will come in. You just have to invite me in. I'll fellowship with you. You can fellowship with me. If you're here this morning and you're like, I don't know for sure that I'm a child of God, that I have that kind of a relationship with God. When we close our service, we're going to have a prayer team down here at the front. And I'd like to ask you, invite you to come and just talk with one of those. They'll pray with you. You'll find a prayer warrior that will stand beside you. If you got questions about the Bible or about God's plan for your life, they'll talk with you about that. But before you go, if you sense, and here's how you're going to know this. If you sense like God's press down into your heart, I know that I'm not where I should be. I've got some steps I need to take in my spiritual life. That's not me. That's God's Spirit. And I encourage you, don't say no to God's Spirit. Father, I pray this morning for the power of your word. Would you use it in powerful ways to change us. I know that across this room, there are people here who have been waiting for your voice, waiting in some difficult days. Lord, would you increase their faith today? Would they know that they may be like those Israelites, and you're not going to make them wait 400 years, but it could be a while. Give them endurance, but help them to know that while they're waiting, you are working. You're doing things behind the scenes to prepare them. So I pray, Father, that you'd give comfort for each one. We want to be servants of you. We want to walk with you. We want to be followers of Jesus. And would you keep, just week after week, Bible study after Bible study, would you keep shaping us to know your word and know your plan for our lives? Continue to do that here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.